I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 10th Psalm. As today morning and evening, we'll be using the truths found in two Psalms, Psalm 10 and Psalm 83, to give consideration for our response to and prayer for the needs of God's suffering and persecuted church. Psalm 10 is really a very powerful and fascinating psalm. Charles Spurgeon speaks of how it is indeed a prayer and a praise and a petition for God's church of every age. And one commentator speaks of how it is unparalleled in the way in which it really analyzes the nature of sin and pride that manifests itself in persecution and oppression against God's people. And so it really is an important place to turn in seeking again to understand why it is that such things happen, but ultimately why we can turn to our God who is a king to reign in the midst even of these hardships. And so please follow along as I read the 10th Psalm today. This is God's word. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies. And threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten." He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king. Forever and ever, the nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more. The grass withers and the flowers fade. But this, God's word from Psalm 10, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, the mere fact that it was necessary to include this psalm in your word, and the fact that it was written presumably by David 1,000 years before Christ came into the world, these things are a reminder that the suffering and persecution of your people today is in keeping with the suffering and persecution that your people have always experienced. That this is nothing new. That this challenge, that this difficulty is in fact something that is normal and commonplace, though we ourselves may not be experiencing it at this exact moment in time. So, Father, help us from this timeless and ever relevant and always applicable portion of your word. Help these things to be meaningful to us today, to help us to understand why it is that this persecution happens, but most of all, to help us to grasp your great power to arise, to help, to break the arm of the adversary, to make the works of evil impotent, even as you hold your people in your mighty, mighty hand. Bless us, Lord, with understanding and with acceptance today, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the first point in your outline this morning is simply to make an assertion, and the assertion is this: this psalm teaches the Church of Jesus Christ how to pray in the midst of persecution. And in stating that fact this morning and using that as the umbrella for our consideration of its contents, I do want to offer right off the bat a disclaimer of sorts. In this sermon this morning, you are not going to hear anything about seeking God's mercy upon the wicked persecutor. You're not going to hear anything about what God might choose to do graciously for the sake of those who are currently oppressing the church. Now, it's not to say that that is not an important theme. It's not to say that is not a theme contained in the Old Testament. We're going to find that actually in Psalm 83 in our service tonight. But it is simply to say that that is not the emphasis of this psalm. This psalm is not concerned about what God might graciously do for the sake of the oppressor. It is concerned with what we seek God to do for the sake of those who are being oppressed. That is the emphasis. And sometimes it is simply our calling, right? Our concern to seek after the strength and support, to seek after the help and the vindication of those who belong to God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. That's what this psalm is about. This is what it calls on us to do, to focus on the needs of our family, the household of faith throughout the world, suffering often, indeed suffering at this time most grievously. So as this psalm teaches us how to pray to God in the midst of persecution, how does it show us how to pray? The first thing it does is it shows us our approach to God. Look again at verse 1 with me. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This psalm begins by teaching you about your approach to God in prayer in the midst of persecution. And a couple of things jump out at me right off the bat. Maybe they jump out to you as well. First of all, the immediacy of this approach to God. There really is no address. There really is no kind of ramping up saying, "Hey God, how you doing today? It's me, your servant." And then eventually, finally, sooner or later, getting to the heart of the matter. There is an immediacy here that at first glance might strike us almost as impolite, but which here finds endorsement from the pattern of Scripture teaching us how to pray, reminding us that in that sense, prayer is no mere religious game. Prayer is not a matter of fancy words or following a kind of careful prescription. Prayer is about pouring our hearts out to God, and sometimes the need is just so important that we immediately get down to business. The business that we have with God that leads us to approach God. Immediacy in our approach. And that immediacy indeed is prompted by urgency. We think about the urgency of the circumstances prompting the psalmist to pray. It can be summarized here in verse 2. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak. Bad things are going down. And those bad things cannot be ignored. They cannot be put off to a later date. Beasts are on the prowl. Victims are unknowingly in the path of these animals. And there's no time to lose. I have an app on my phone that's put out by Open Doors, an organization I mentioned in prayer a few moments ago. And one of the neat things about that app is it keeps you apprised of prayer concerns. And one of the things that came across on Friday was to pray for an Iranian man on Saturday, yesterday, when he would be facing a judge who had the power to release him from his incarceration for his Christian faith. Right? There are sometimes when the urgency demands the immediacy as we approach God and say, Lord, there are important things that I want to bring before you today. And this immediacy that is prompted by urgency demonstrates honesty, doesn't it? Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Breathtaking words. Words that I don't know about you, but if they weren't right there in Scripture, I would never dare utter to God. Why are you hiding? Why are you far? Why are you not acting in behalf of your people? But the honesty here that is reflected in the urgency that comes forth in the immediacy of the approach. To be able to say to God, I don't get it. I don't understand, particularly when, Lord, the fact that you seem to be far off, the fact that you seem to be hiding, actually emboldens the boasting of the unrighteous and wicked man who dares to say God has forgotten, he doesn't see. And then in experience, it seems like he's got the upper hand, because in experience, it seems that the very thing that he's boasted about is true. That God, you don't see. God, you have forgotten. But the honesty here, this is where we wrestle with God. This is what Paul terms in Colossians, the agonizing wrestling that we do with God in prayer. And we struggle with Him when we honestly and urgently lay our requests down before Him. And it's when prayer is like this for us, agonizing, wrestling, struggling. And in so many ways, life for the first time becomes thick and real. When faith becomes real, more real even than sight. When God becomes near. When wickedness is not something of fairy tales. And deliverance is not something that seems like an option. That's what happens when we struggle and agonize with God in honest prayers. Do you approach God ever in prayer like this? But if the psalm begins by teaching us about our approach to God, it then moves on to our accusations against the oppressor. And really, this is verses 2 through 11, with some subsequent reference really even to the very end of the psalm. And the accusation against the oppressor, the accusations really are summarized very well for us in the first part of verse 2. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak. And everything else that from this point forward is laid at the feet of the wicked oppressor really falls into one of those two categories. It has to do with the arrogance, the boasting, the pride of this individual's heart, or the way in which that pride is manifested in oppressing the weak, trying to harm the innocent, cruelly treating those who belong to God and are under His protection. Everything ultimately fits into one of those two categories. Now, before we dive into what here is specifically being laid at the feet of these wicked individuals, we might ask ourselves, well, why do we need to fixate on it to this extent? I mean, this number of verses and all of the ways that it describes the wickedness that goes on inside in the heart. And some of your translations are, I think, a little bit better than the NIV that just talks about the man saying to himself, literally three times, the man says in his heart, right? And so he says things in his heart, and then they show up in his words, and then eventually burst down into his actions. Why spend so much time on analyzing the wickedness of the oppressor? I mean, why ruminate on these things? Why tease them out to this degree? I think part of the reason, and it's especially valuable for us in our day, is to remember again what the Puritans would say is, in fact, the sinfulness of sin. Right? That sometimes in the church particularly, we talk about sin, we talk about evil and wickedness and iniquity, and we can do it in such a way that it becomes this lofty idea, this theoretical thing. And sometimes in real terms, we don't come face to face with the cruelty and wickedness and ruthlessness of sin. And so by dealing with this, what it does is it helps us to really address it in a way that reminds us, this is not mere theology. This is not simply doctrine. This is the world that we live in. Right? And maybe you saw the study that was released this past week that says, you know, maybe our concept of evil came about as a way of coping with disease. And this study tried to demonstrate that there is a correspondence between areas of the world that historically have known more disease and sickness, that the higher that rate of disease and sickness, the higher the awareness of evil. And so the study said, well, maybe it's just a psychological way of coping with sickness. We just create this world in which there's evil spirits, and those evil spirits are lurking around. If we can explain it in those terms, then it becomes transcendent and bigger than ourselves, and it's really just a way of dealing with sickness, right? Evil is not merely a response to pathogens. It is the reality that in our fallenness, the sinful mind is enmity towards God. It does not submit to his law, nor can it do so, that the natural man is in rebellion against his creator. And that ugly warfare against heaven so often shows itself in warfare on earth. And so we find here an important reminder to dig into these things to know that they are real. So the first accusation against the oppressor is that, as I've mentioned, of arrogance. And he's arrogant in a lot of different ways. He's arrogant in his security. Verse 6, for example, he says to himself, "Nothing will shake me." Now, within the Psalter, there's a kind of irony in this, that he would say to himself or in his heart, "Nothing will shake me," because we compare this with what the psalmist says in Psalm 16, where in Psalm 16, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Because the Lord is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Right? It's the same exact language. I will not be shaken. But the person of faith recognizes that it's because God is at our right hand that we'll not be shaken. But this arrogant oppressor, far from saying it's God who gives him strength, says, "No, in my own life, I will not be shaken." And indeed, he says, "I'll always be happy and never have trouble," literally from generation to generation, right? "I am going to be secure and prosperous." That's arrogance. Arrogance also in his iniquity. Verse 3, he boasts of the cravings of his heart. Verse 5, he is haughty and God's laws are far from him. The arrogance of believing that the only law he needs to follow is the law of the desire and cravings of his own heart. And that apart from that, there is no restraint and no boundary. He follows where his nose leads him. He goes where he wants to have what he desires. That is the only rule he follows. And also the arrogance of impunity, thinking that he will never be called to account for the things that he does. Verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. And as one commentator reminds us, this claim that God has forgotten includes all kinds of things. It is a statement against God's omniscience and providence, against his holiness and rectitude, and against his justice and equity. And so all these things go hand in hand. I am prosperous. I am secure. I do what I want to do and take what I want to take. And in doing so, I will never be called to account. As long as I'm stronger than my rivals here in the world, I have no one in heaven who will ever ask me to give an accounting for what I've done. That is arrogance. But the second accusation that would be made is that of oppression. The cruel heart is indeed always the proud heart. And the proud heart always becomes the cruel heart. And that oppression can be described, first of all, as predatory. Look again at verse 9. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. To think of the oppressor as being like a beast, being like an animal. And it reminds me of Psalm 22, indeed that psalm that the Lord Jesus took upon his own lips on Calvary's cross. That psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that psalm that goes on to describe the terrible oppression that the psalmist, pointing ultimately to Jesus, was experiencing. And how he was being torn to pieces by those who behaved like bulls. How he was being laid bare by those who were behaving like mere animals. The oppressor is described here in predatory terms. Reminds us that he cannot be reasoned with. You cannot debate with such a one. You cannot plead for mercy with such a one. Beastly instinct is what drives him. Pitiless persistence is what motivates him. Their only escape from such a one is to defeat such a one. When you grapple with a bear, it's either you or the bear who in the end will die. And so we think about the predatory nature of those who oppress the church of Jesus Christ. There was a village in Mali in northern Africa called Sobameda, a Christian village. Until a number of months ago, the entire population of more than 100 men, women, and children were slaughtered because Islamists encircled the village at night and burned the entire village, including all the people who were within the residences, burned it to the ground. To attack people in their homes, in the night, indiscriminately killing men, women, and children. That is the beastly behavior of a heart made cruel by pride. But this oppression is not only predatory, it is also opportunistic. As we think about the various words that are used to describe the persecuted, even here in verse 9, to catch the helpless. Verse 10, those who are victims, those who collapse and fall under his strength, the fatherless, those who are innocent, these are the weak, as is said in verse 2. These are the words that are used to describe those who are being persecuted. Helpless, victims, innocent, weak. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves that way here in the United States, where we think not only of who we are, but also influence, sway, recourse, those to whom we might be able to appeal when there's something done that we deem unfair or unlawful. And yet we think of how it is that in most places, most times, the Church of Jesus Christ has been in the minority. It has been without voice, no one to advocate for her, without influence or sway. And one commentator summarizes the opportunistic nature of the oppressor here by saying that he is attacking the innocent ones who never provoked him and the poor ones who cannot resist him. I think, for example, of a photograph in this issue of the magazine that is published by Barnabas Aid, an organization that we have talked about during the course of this weekend. And there's a photograph of a number of very young school children in their school uniforms. And around their necks are these thermos-looking devices. And these are school children in Islamabad in Pakistan. And they're Christian school children whose families have been marginalized because of their Christian faith. Because they're marginalized, they're very poor. Because they're poor, they have no access to water. Because they have no access to water, Barnabas Aid has supplied them with these filtration systems, these portable water filtration systems. We walk around, right, with our cups. I thought I brought my cup, you know, my cup that we carry our water and our juice in because we just like to stay hydrated. And here they are carrying around their necks a device that is designed to give them at least some measure of safety from the microorganisms that would indeed sicken them merely as they try to sustain their lives. That's the nature of those who are oppressed throughout the world. The weak, the needy, the poor, the impoverished, those who don't have a voice. Those who are so readily marginalized. Ryan and I were talking about these matters on Friday, and at one point Ryan said, as we were discussing in particular the situation of the church in China and this photograph that was taken, a cell phone photograph, I believe, from a window that was observing the destruction of this church building there in Anhui province. And Ryan said, can you imagine not having any place to turn to make an appeal? No line of recourse. We just don't understand that. There's always someone we can go to. There's always 911 on speed dial. But our brothers and sisters, here after the pattern that is laid bare before us, have no one to turn to. And the predator, the opportunistic oppressor, is coming against them. Well, we turn from the accusations to affirmations about the Lord. And these are found scattered throughout verses 12 through 18. And this is where the prayer begins to turn. And is not merely a litany of things that might lead us into hopelessness, but now a declaration of things that are true about our God that lead us to hopefulness, even the hopefulness that leads us to make requests, to ask things of our God. And we find a number of affirmations about the Lord here. We find, for example, the fact that God does know. And we think of how it is that the boastful oppressor says, I will not be called to account, with verse 15, where God is said to call him to account for his wickedness. God does see trouble. Verse 14 reminds us, you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You do see mischief and vexation, as other translations have it. And you, O Lord, take it to hand. In other words, you capture it, you know it intimately, and it is right there in your palm. It is not merely that God has an intellectual apprehension of all these things that befall his people and why they take place, but even from the outset, as he gathers them up, that knowledge is combined with a sense that he will act, that he will respond. He has these things in hand, and he is viewing them up close and personally. And he indeed will be soon to act. He knows. God's knowledge of all things. What a comfort to us. That not a hair falls from our head apart from our Heavenly Father's knowledge. But what a cause for abject fear and condemnation for the wicked who do nothing in their hearts. Nothing in the furthest, deepest darkness without God knowing it and knowing that it is to be condemned. But not only does he know, but he also cares. He also cares. Verse 14, the victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. The heart of God moves him towards those who are suffering, moves him towards those who are in grief. And we're coming up on the season of Advent when we remember that wonderful reality to the fullest extent when God was moved to visit us in the person of his Son in the incarnation in light of our misery because of sin. Though we are sometimes repulsed by need when it is there before us, God moves towards it. God moves in the direction. And in Jesus Christ, God moved towards us. He came down to us when we could not rise to him. And that is the reminder of the heart of God for his people in every generation. And as he cares and as he moves towards suffering, so we are called to care in imitation of him. He knows and he cares and he reigns. And he reigns. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. He is the one who defends the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. And the contrast here between God who reigns forever and ever and man who is crawling around creeping on the earth. Makes much of himself, but even as he rises up in his pride, he's like an ant scurrying on the face of the ground. God knows and he cares. But how worthless that would be if he did not also reign. For we need more than to have God be aware of our plight. And we need more than merely to have God be sympathetic of our plight. We need to know that he, our Father, is sovereign. Because in his sovereignty, there is a purpose in the suffering. And in his sovereignty, there is the hope of the end of that suffering according to his appointment. And so, as we think about these accusations, we think about these affirmations about the Lord, that leads us then to close by asking our God to arise. Verse 12, arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. And again, verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Oh, to affirm these great things about God builds then to a petition that we, in the boldness of faith, even in the face of the confusion of what we see around us, would be led to ask God to do great things for his people, to ask him to arise, first of all, to help. To help. Do not forget the helpless. You, O Lord, are the helper of the fatherless. To ask God to help his people, all kinds of things that we can pray for, all sorts of things that we should say, God, help them body and soul, keep them safe. Keep them from temptation. Watch over the governments of this world. Direct the king's heart. Enable your church to be bold even when facing temptation. Keep them from pulling back, from shrinking back in shame. Help them to accept those who come to Christ. Help them to forgive those who hurt them because they are in Christ. So many things, so many ways to pray to God. Help them. Help them in their need. Oh, God is glorified when we lean hard into him. When we flee to him in our neediness, not away from him. When his strength is made perfect in our weakness. When we not despair. When his people would never despair. That though they are fatherless in terms of earthly supports, that they have God's fatherhood in terms of a heavenly support. But we are asking God to arise not only to help, but also to halt. To halt the work of the oppressor, which seems to be the primary point of break the arm of the wicked and evil man. This is not a particular call for God to punish per se. But again, we think about the arm as the instrument of getting things done and calling on God who has the deeds of the wicked in hand to then be the one who would break the arm of the oppressor is to say, halt these things. Bring them to an end. Arrest these plots. Stop these purposes. You, O Lord, who cannot be thwarted, now purpose to thwart the things that would be done for the physical and spiritual harm of the children you love. Calvin goes so far as to say that this is both prayer and a prophecy. Something that we ask God to do, but something that we are sure he will do. Breaking the arm of the oppressor. Calling the wickedness to account in such a measure that it would no longer be found, that it would come to an end, that miraculously, in spite of what we know about the fallen human condition, that God would so restrain and so restrict and so limit those who would seek the harm of the bride of Christ, that this oppression would be halted. Now, particularly as we turn now to the Lord's Supper, we know that ironically, our hope in Christ today is because there was a moment 2,000 years ago when God did not help. And there was a moment 2,000 years ago when God did not halt the activity of the evildoers. When God did not help Jesus, when God did not halt the wickedness of those who nailed him to the cross. Oh, the high and mysterious ways of God, that our salvation hinges upon the fact that there was a moment that he did stand far off from his son. There was a moment when he hid himself from his suffering servant, and he did this for the sake of our salvation. If God had helped that day, then we would be hopeless. If God had hindered the evil man that day, then we would have no salvation. He stood far off from his son. He hid himself from Jesus, the suffering servant, so that we might be saved through the cross of Calvary. And yet 3 days later, there was vindication even for the servant. 3 days later, there was vindication for the suffering son, for the lamb who was slain. For he indeed, with power on the third day, was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. And now in him and through him, we are able to plead with God, to ask him for what is possible now. Lord, be with your people in China. Be with your people in India. Be with your people in North Korea. Be with your people in Cuba. Oh Lord, be with your people in all the places where you've planted them in this world. Be with them now. Help them and hinder their enemies, we pray. But whatever God might do now, we know what he will do in the day when Christ comes. And as we read in Matthew 25, those who belong to the Savior, those on his right hand will be given a place in a glorious kingdom, a kingdom where they will need no more help, a kingdom where they will no longer need for the enemy to be hindered. For all will be light and life and glory and joy. And God in Christ is working that for you, for me, for all of his people this day. May we be those who ask our God to arise. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would arise even now for the sake of your people. Lift up your hand, come to their aid, hinder their oppressors. But Lord, whatever it is that you allow to continue to happen according to your wise purposes, we pray that Christ would come quickly, that the day of Jesus would be soon to dawn, that there would be that moment that would soon take place when all your people would be welcomed to their everlasting reward. Bless and strengthen in the meanwhile, both us and all others, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response, which also helps us to prepare for receiving the bread and cup of the supper, is number 94, as we'll stand pleased to sing, "How Firm a Foundation." Thank you.
Please take your seats. And what a fitting occasion for us to conclude our service by receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that reminds us of our common unity in Jesus, a unity that not only extends here within this congregation, but indeed to all of those who have fled to Jesus for refuge throughout the world, who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a wonderful thing to know.